first I'll be reading from Micah chapter 7, and then Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 49 of the Gospel according to Luke. So Micah chapter 7, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. I'll read Micah first. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Micah 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn. The day of your watchment, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here ends the reading of God's word from Micah. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Gospel according to Luke chapter 12, verse 49 through 53. Let's hear the word of God from the New Covenant, the New Testament. These are the words of Christ speaking to crowds as well as the apostles. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Here is the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to Luke. There are topics in our conversations with friends and family that some people would say you should never bring up. And those topics are religion and politics. If you want to start an interesting or maybe harsh conversation, ask someone who they voted for in the last election. Ask them what you think about the Republicans or the Democrats, or ask them what you think about the president, or ask them, you can maybe make it a religious, ask them what they think of the Pope or the new Pope, or ask them what they think about Muslims, and you're going to have an interesting conversation because you're going to get opinions on many different sides, at least two probably. And that's an example of how religion and politics can be very divisive. Some preachers, and I'm not one of them, will preach a sermon to tell people, virtually tell people who to vote for. They'll name names, like specific politicians' names, and say how this person or that person is wicked and how we should oppose that kind of person in politics. Or they may start picking on various denominations, Christian, non-Christian, and start preaching against, say, a particular religion. I also am not going to do that. However, I will say this. It is a misunderstanding to say that if I don't preach on that from the Word of God, that it simply doesn't matter what you think. Now, indeed, the truth divides people. You're allowed your personal opinion. I'm allowed my personal opinion. I don't believe in taking force against anyone in this room about their personal opinions. But having said that, and I believe in intellectual freedom of a substantial kind, people are not, should not be allowed to have their own facts. If you believe today the world is flat, you are wrong. If you don't believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, you are also wrong. Both science and history should be built upon facts. Scientific experiments should be the way that facts are determined in science, and they should be repeatable. If you claim that you add a certain chemical combination together and it creates something, and you publish a paper on it, you should have also described the technique you did in that experiment so that I or someone talented could do that experiment to say, was he kidding, or did it really happen the way he said? This much of that combined produces a certain chemical reaction. It's repeatable. Scientific experiments are repeatable. Now, there are some scientific observations that aren't repeatable. If you look at the various stars and planets, they're moving relative to the Earth. So you can't say, well, let's go back to the year 1000 and what were the stars like. So you can't repeat those, but you can still observe things repeatedly about the moon and start to measure the distance of the moon to the Earth, and maybe it varies, and you can measure that over time. So you can take historical observations, collect history of data about the way the planets and the solar system and the galaxies move. Anybody who has the right instruments can take that scientific observation and measure the statistics on that. History is built upon facts, and these facts should be established from historic documents, whether they're letters or documents or archaeological things that people dig up, but they can't be repeated. You can't go back and observe George Washington being inaugurated as president, first president of the United States of America. We have documents, we have paintings, we have other things that we rely on to determine that fact. Experience is also useful if you can properly understand your experience. I'll give you a silly example how experience is not always accurate. I'm an early morning person. I get up often before the sun rises. Now, I could say I'm up before the sun, and after I get up every day, the sun comes. And I'm the cause of waking up and causing the sun to come. Because I wake up before the sun every day, and I'm the cause of the sun rising. Now, you would be mistaken if I said that, but that's the kind of thing you can't always do with your experience, because just because my experience preceded the sunrise this morning didn't make me be the cause of it. So you have to ask serious questions about that kind of experience. Now, for us who are Bible-believing Christians, we believe the Bible contains documents that were collected over thousands of years, preserved for thousands of years, that both the Jews and then the Christians believed are historical, accurate descriptions of what happened. Some modern Christians and some modern Jews have jettisoned the historicity of the Old and New Testament. And there are truths in the Bible that are divisive. Today we're going to look at the truths about Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? What did he do? What is the meaning of what he taught? And what was the meaning of what he did? We're not going to go into all the very aspects of that. But the reason I'm bringing up this discussion about divisiveness in politics and religion, as well as in science and history, is that we have to be careful when we come to Holy Scripture to not say, I'm going to take my ideas and impose them on what the Bible says. So we want to let the Bible speak for itself. And so I'm going to open up this text from Luke chapter 12 and basically go through it piece by piece and try to explain to you what it meant originally when Jesus said it. And then at the end of my talk, I'll try to explain how that applies to us, how it applied to Jesus in his day, and how it applied in, say, history. Clearly what Jesus is saying here is he came to do something. And one of the purposes of Jesus' coming is to, quote, cast fire on the earth. And the word casting fire or fire in the scriptures has a meaning. It's not a literal meaning of, like, let's have a little bonfire. It usually refers to one of two things, or both. It can refer to the fire of God's judgment, as in the final judgment, the day of judgment, when there will be an accounting for what everyone has done in their life. And so Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes on the scene in the early life of Christ, John the Baptist is preaching and teaching. He's one of the Old Testament prophets. He's basically preaching and teaching, repent or perish, to the Jews. They're going out to him, and he says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now he's talking to people about their sinfulness, and the people are the trees. He's saying, if you don't repent and show the evidence of godly repentance, you're going to be thrown into the fire. And he doesn't mean he's got a bonfire. He means judgment day and hell. Luke chapter 3, same chapter, verse 17. Again, John the Baptist is speaking, and he's talking about God doing something. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And again, John the Baptist came to the Jews, and he's preaching, you have to repent. You have to change your life. You have to do something different. Follow God's law. Follow God's word. And God is going to separate. Going to have the wheat, which is good, brought into his barn, God's barn, and the chaff, which is, again, the agricultural analogy of, like, the stuff that's not useful, will be thrown into a fire. And again, he's talking about people. So fire, when Jesus says, I came to cast fire, he could be meaning judgment. But it also has a different meaning, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the Jewish Bible, you have two occasions where the idea of fire is not of judgment, or not only about judgment. Here's Zechariah, who's the Old Testament prophet to the Jews. I will put this third into the fire, people, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There, what's in view is God, through Zechariah, saying, I'm going to have a time when I'm going to cause my people, in that context, it was the Jews, to come to their senses and repent. And they will be purified, and they will call on God and worship him. And he will say, these are my people, because they've been purified. So fire there is not the fire of punishment, but the fire of, like, if you have metal, like silver or gold, you can melt it at a high temperature, and the impurities rise to the surface, and the way a person dealing with gold or silver would take off the impurities, and it becomes a more pure substance, because the impurities have been, the solid has been melted, and the impurities tend to rise to the surface, and you get a more pure gold or more pure silver. And God is going to do that not with gold or silver, but with human beings. That's Zechariah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. This is both, a little bit of both. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What's primarily in view there is not judgment, but it's that God is going to purify, specifically and in general, his people, but specifically the Levites, who were the priests who served in the temple and tabernacle that Moses and God set up for the worship of God's people. So, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to give peace on the earth. But before that, he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Notice there's a future orientation to that. He's not saying it's happening now, but it's going to happen. Now, if it's the day of judgment, or it's still future, God is not determined the absolute day of judgment when he's going to have everybody stand before him and have to give an account for everything they've done. So it's probably, it could be a little bit about the final judgment, or it could be about the fire which purifies people. And in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, which Luke also wrote, the Holy Spirit comes on people, the apostles primarily. They start preaching about Christ, his death, his resurrection, and they preach, and people, primarily the Jews in Jerusalem, believe. And they believed, and they repented of their sins of rejecting Christ and other sins as well. So many, many, many people believed in Jesus Christ as the Christ, as the Messiah after his death, but also many, many, many people did not believe in Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. And so there was a dividing there, and we'll come to that in a moment. But Jesus, before this, or after this, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. So he's preparing something that's going to happen, most likely to purify people, but also probably to separate people. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now Jesus clearly has a goal for his life. He's saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. He knows he's come from the Father in heaven. He was with the Father in heaven as the Son of God before he was a human being. He became a human being through the Virgin Mary. He was born fully human and fully God. Now here he is. He knows his mission is to save a people from their sins, restore a good relationship with God as their Father. He's preaching this, but he also knows that he's got to go to the cross. He's got to go to his death. He knows he's got to be rejected. And he's already been baptized in this account of the history of life, the life of Christ. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. So the baptism is not something he already had. It's something that is future in the life of Christ. So I have a baptism to be baptized with. Okay? It's a goal for him. And how great is my distress until it's accomplished. So he knows he's got to go to it. It's future for him. So what's the baptism? And this baptism, by the way, affects Jesus alone. Baptism in the original language can mean, you know, water's involved, pouring or sprinkling or being dunked. But it can also be poetically used to describe someone who's overwhelmed with a catastrophe. They're flooded with pain or flooded with something that just overwhelms them. And Jesus uses this language in the context of talking about his death in a couple places in the New Testament. In the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I'll explain that in a moment. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, also spoke about his death very frankly. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus speaking about his going to his death in Jerusalem and how it's going to happen. Now, again, this is, Jesus knew this is the plan of salvation for him. But when the day before he's going to be crucified happened, he prays a prayer in what's called the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the Mount of Olives, in just outside Jerusalem. And in Luke 22, we have this language of Jesus' prayer recorded for us. Luke 22, verses 42 to 44. "Father," this is Jesus praying, but we have the words here, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, just the historic context, the next day he's going to be crucified. Nobody's touched him yet. He has not been arrested by the religious leaders. He has not been tried by the Romans. Pontius Pilate hasn't said, "Do you want me to crucify this man or Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify Jesus." And he said, "Take him away." They nailed him to the cross. Before that, they whipped him. They blindfolded him, punched him, so he's black and blue. They put a crown of thorns on him. All that. This is before all of that horrendous physical stuff. Before they nailed him to the cross, he's knowing it's going to happen, but he also knows there's a cup involved. The cup here that's in view in the Old Testament, there's a cup that's described in the Hebrew Bible, which is the cup of God's wrath. And those who drink of it stagger. It's the cup of judgment that is going to be given to someone who will then stagger as if they're drunk, because they've experienced God's just wrath. What Jesus is praying about in Luke 22 and elsewhere in the other Gospels is he knows he's going to his death, and he knows he's going to experience the wrath of God in the place of sinners like us. He's beginning to feel in his soul what that means to stand in the place of someone else who is worthy of God's wrath. That's in Luke 22. It's described as a cup. In Mark chapter 10, he talks to the apostles who want to be with Jesus in some special way. He says, "Can you experience this cup?" And Jesus then compares it to the baptism he has to undergo. So if you connect the dots of what I'm talking about, what Jesus is talking about here in his baptism is, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He's talking about the urgency and the seriousness of his commitment to go to his death on the cross and what that all means. Then in verse 51, he's committed to go and suffer the wrath that sinners deserve from God. He loves God's justice. He loves to be the one who takes away the sin of the world. He loves that, but it's going to cost him, and he knows he's got to do it. And then he says, "Do you think I've come to give peace on earth?" Now, there are parts of the Gospels that talk about Jesus bringing peace. Peace between people who were had irreconcilable differences. Peace between God, the Father, and sinners. Peace between all sorts of people. People who are Jew and Gentile become at peace with one another. The Romans become at peace with the Jews. All these kinds of things, as they become Christian, happen. It begins to happen during the life of Christ. But the coming of Christ during his lifetime divides people. So what he's saying is already happening. Verse 51, he says, "Do you Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And if you just read the Gospel of Luke from chapter 1 to chapter 11, we're in chapter 12 now, you would have seen division. Or other Gospels. Let me give you, during his lifetime, here's just a couple of simple examples. During his lifetime, Jesus healed a crippled man whose hand was withered, and he heals it. And Matthew 12 records it, Gospel according to Matthew records it. And a man was there, this is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, this is the Jewish leaders trying to trick him. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? They're already against him, but they're looking a way to trap him. Jesus said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees, those are some of the religious leaders, went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. The man with the withered hand is not out to destroy Jesus. Probably his family and extended family are saying, he's got a healed hand. Isn't that wonderful? And they want to kill Jesus over what they thought was the breaking of the Sabbath, and it was not. I read the passage about, I alluded to the passage about Jesus welcoming sinners, and how he had to express that he's okay with sinners coming to him, because he came to seek what was lost, like sinners who need a Savior. He came to them to seek sheep, not just sheep as animals, but people. There's a very, very touching, not a parable, but a real life situation described in Luke chapter 7. The context is Jesus is having a meal with some religious leaders again. And he goes into the house of one of these religious leaders to have a dinner. And he's very famous. There's thousands of people coming to him, listening to his teaching, and he's healing and doing all sorts of good deeds to people. And there's a woman who must have heard him preaching about forgiveness and so forth. And she was a scandalous sinner in the city, known by everyone as, now there is a sinner. She may have been a prostitute. Who knows what she was. But she was a real, live, known sinner publicly to the religious people. And she heard him. She was attracted to him, like other sinners. Here's what happens at the dinner. He gets invited. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And they have a discussion, and it concludes with this. He tells a little story about two men who owe a lot of money, and one owes a lot of money, and the debt's forgiven. And he asked Simon, who would be more grateful, if the man who had a little debt or the big debt? And Simon says, well, the man with the big debt. She said, yeah, you got it right. She was forgiven her sins, which were great, Jesus said. And she has shown her gratitude by doing this to me. This is not a story. This is a historic event of a woman who was a great sinner coming to Jesus, and this man, this Pharisee, this religious leader says, if he knew who she was, Jesus is divisive. He comes and he gives grace and forgiveness to sinners who have trusted him and repented of their sins. He gives undeserved goodness and they get mad about it. Now, after his death, what happened? Was Jesus divisive after his death? Well, how about during his death and just up to it? He's being crucified, and we have a couple of accounts of his crucifixion. They don't give you the graphic account of the nails and this and that, but they tell you what happened with people, how people responded. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, verses 39 to 43 of Matthew chapter 27. He's being crucified. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their head and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's their response to Jesus dying on the cross, being crucified. Same gospel. The Romans were there because they were the ones that physically put the nails in him. It was both the Roman judges and the religious judges that said he should be crucified. When Jesus finally dies, Matthew records this. When the Roman centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So before his death and after his death, vision, mocking him, saying, this was the Son of God. How about after his resurrection? Was he divisive? Yes. In a good and a bad way, in a sense of people responding in what we would say is the right response and then the opposite. After his resurrection, the Holy Spirit's poured out. Peter begins to preach in Jerusalem to the Jews primarily. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 41. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus. And he got a lot of things wrong, but after the resurrection, he saw Jesus resurrected and understood many things. The Holy Spirit's been poured out, so the apostles are getting it. They're finally getting what it meant that he had to go and die and be raised. He's preaching in Jerusalem to the Jews. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter preaching after the resurrection of Christ, after Christ ascended into heaven visibly by some people seeing him. He preaches to the Jews primarily who had many of them said, crucify him, crucify him. And those same Jews hear Peter preach and they, what do we do? We just thought he was Jesus of Nazareth. Now they begin to realize he wasn't just Jesus. They repented and were baptized. The right response. But there's another response that came two chapters later in Acts chapter 4. The apostles, the early apostles, were all Jewish. They're going around Jerusalem talking about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He was dead, now he's alive, he's ascended into heaven. They're giving a summary from the Old Testament and the Psalms about this Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Jews from the Old Testament. And as they, here's Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, that's the apostles, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, which are a Jewish group, came upon them, that's the apostles, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were a Jewish group that didn't believe in the resurrection. And they arrested the apostles and put them in custody. They're preaching the good news that there is a resurrection and that you can be part of it. And they get arrested. Now, those are examples of how Jesus, during his life, during his death, and after his resurrection, was divisive. He was divisive. So one effect that Jesus is talking about is that who people think he is and how they respond to his teaching and the teaching of his apostles is going to cause a division. It's going to cause a division. And it's not even a surprise. In the very beginning of Jesus' birth account, in Luke chapter 2, there's a Jew named Simon who's very religious, and he's at the temple in Jerusalem praying and doing things, and he sees Jesus coming there as a baby to be circumcised and so forth. And so Simon comes and sees baby Jesus. He's been given a revelation by God, or he knows the Old Testament so much, he knew that this must be. And he says to them, that's Mary and the baby Jesus, and Simon blessed them, the baby and Jesus, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So what Simon is saying, this Jewish man is saying, that the temple in Jerusalem, is he's going to be someone people have to respond to, and how they respond to will cause their fall or their rise, and it will reveal their hearts. And then you have Micah chapter 7, which I read from the Hebrew Bible, that there'll be a divisiveness in Israel. Sons will treat fathers with contempt. Daughter will rise up against mother, Micah chapter 7. Daughter-in-law and so forth and so on. So, when Jesus says in this brief passage, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The conclusion from this, let me give you just a very simple conclusion from this. When Jesus is alive on earth and preaching and teaching, as well as after his death and after his resurrection, how people respond to Jesus causes division. Causes division among families, causes division in communities, causes division among nations. Why? He is the King of Kings. He is the ruler over all of creation. He is the final politician. There's no escaping his rule. He is allowing people now to exercise rule in the United States, etc., etc. But he is the one who is the final authority now. Second, that's the religious. That was the political controversy that Jesus brings. He's the king. Second, he's the priest. He is the once-for-all priest who gives up himself as the human sacrifice for the sins of his people, for which all the animal sacrifices in Israel, the lamb and so forth that were done, to symbolize that the sins of the people were taken away. He is the priest. He is the final priest who is the once for all sacrifice that is not repeated for sins. So here you have it. In our day, we would say, well, you want two controversial topics? Talk about politics, Republicans and Democrats. You want a controversial topic? Talk about the Pope. No. You want a controversial topic on both? Talk about Jesus as King. That we follow him more than the United States. Talk about Jesus as the once-for-all priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and you have a religious divide. That's the conclusion from this. What are the applications for us? Well, let me give you a negative application, because you could jump to the wrong conclusion really quick here. You and I are not to be the cause of the division. Let me say that again. You and I aren't to be the cause of the division. You are to love your enemies. You are to do good to those who hate you. You are to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. You're to be compassionate to all people at all times, of all religions. And you are to respect and honor authority and the laws of the land as long as they don't conflict with God's law. However, you are to remain committed to your King Jesus and follow and obey his commandments. In other words, if they reject you, it is to be because you have Jesus and you are his and you say so. So Jesus and his teaching are to be the cause of division. Second sort of application. I only have two, but maybe three. Don't be surprised if your trust and love for King Jesus or your priest Jesus to cause people to sometimes reject you. Not 100% of the time. People aren't always going to walk up and say, oh, you're a Christian, you're an idiot. They're not always going to do it to your face. They might think it. Let's think about human history after the apostles were all dead. And I'm thinking primarily of what we sometimes call the Protestant Reformation. There was a time when Europe was Roman Catholic, and the monk, Martin Luther, was reading scripture. He was a very serious student of the Bible. The Roman Catholics put him in basically a university, a seminary, because he was brilliant. He studied the Bible and discovered some things that had been lost, or at least confused. And he studied the Bible and argued against some Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. For example, he firmly believed from the scripture that salvation from sin, death, and hell is by grace alone, an undeserved gift from God, by faith alone, apart from anything you would ever do, by trust and repentance in the person of Jesus Christ, and in Christ alone, not any saints or anyone else. Those three things got him into deep trouble, because at one point the Roman Catholic said, we want to have a discussion with you, Martin Luther. You're a Roman Catholic monk, and you've studied the scriptures. We put you in this place, and you're coming up with these doctrines. We want to see what you really believe. So they had a meeting, and they challenged him. They had one man arguing against him and one man against him. And he argued from scripture, and they said, Martin Luther, do you really think you can be the only man right and all of Europe be wrong? And he said, give me some time to think about it. And he went to bed, basically, and woke up the next day, and they said, Have you decided why you could be the only person right and everybody in Europe be wrong? He said, I stand on scripture alone. It's by grace alone. But through faith alone, in Christ alone, no saints, no my good deeds. I stand on scripture and I dare do nothing else. The result was the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him, sent weapons of war against him to put him into prison. Divisive. In Roman Catholic France, in 1572, August of 1572, there was going to be a high a high and mighty marriage between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. And the king decided he was going to have none of it. Roman Catholic king, Roman Catholic country, he thought. So the king literally ordered the killing of a group of Protestant leaders, and including one of the very high Protestants in the government. And what happened is not only did that start the slaughter that the king ordered, but it started a slaughter throughout Paris of Protestants and spread into the countryside, where all of a sudden anywhere between 5,000 and 30,000 Protestants were massacred because they were Protestant in Roman Catholic France. Divisiveness. Today, if an Orthodox Jew becomes a Christian, sometimes the families will have a service for the dead and treat him or her as if she's dead. If a Muslim becomes a Christian in certain countries, the family literally tries to murder him. He's an apostate against the Muhammad. He's become a Christian. They want to kill him. In some scientific circles, if you're a Christian and you make it known that you believe in the Creator and you believe in Jesus and so forth, they treat you with contempt as if you were stupid and your academic career is possibly in danger. So let's think about the United States for a moment. This kind of radical hatred for us as Christians is not always the response we get. You may be the only Christian in your family. You may not have any kind of opposition from your family, and that's a great blessing. It's good to have good family relations even when you disagree about religion or politics or both. But we should, as a church and as a people, want to have what's commonly called freedom of religion. That no one should be intimidated by force or economic circumstance to become either a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Pentecostalist, or a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Buddhist, or a Muslim, or an atheist. There should be no coercion for that. And in our doctrines, we actually have a statement that says we don't want any government to favor any one religion. In 1789, the Presbyterians made that statement. They were so glad to have the king out of the religion in Europe, in England, in Scotland. They said, we have an independent country here. Let's update our doctrines to say we don't want the government of any nation involved in picking the best religion. And so our official doctrine is to say, yes, amen to that. We don't want to favor Jews. We don't want to oppose Jews. We don't want to favor Muslims. We don't oppose Muslims. We want a government that doesn't favor any religious group. And that may not be 100% true for other churches, but it should be true for this one. So what do we conclude from this? Unfortunately, we conclude that Jesus is divisive. And if he's not divisive, there's something wrong with your Jesus. Because he said he's going to cause division. And if that's been something that's been painful in your life, join the club. If you're a Muslim in a radical Islamic country today and you become a Christian, you lose your family and you might even be killed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do hope that your word, which is true, would be something that is planted in our hearts to take control of our thinking, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be aligned with what you have told us is true. And help us to not distort this truth for our own gain or our own sinful desires, but help us always to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your Son and love the Holy Spirit, but also to love everyone around us and be good to all men. Give us that wisdom and that courage and strength. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Now we're going to sing O sacred head now wounded, hymn 247. Standing if you're able.